Well, it is Mother's Day. Welcome the mothers here this morning. I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Someone asked me, are you going to finish Nehemiah? Well, we're going to try to finish the walls today, okay? Well, they were already finished centuries ago, but we'll catch up to the story as we close out this section. John MacArthur tells the story of preaching several years ago in Ireland, in Scotland, when he was approached by a man who, after the service, and the man inquired and asked the question, is your father named Jack MacArthur? And John replied, yes, he is. And the man related how John MacArthur's father, Jack, had come to Ireland 30 years earlier with two other preachers to preach a revival service. And this man went on to say that that time he heard the gospel clearly, and he repented and placed his faith in Christ alone. And he wanted John to go back and tell his father, Jack, that he had now become a pastor. And the moment of grace became in his life was those 30 years ago when Jack MacArthur and these two other men proclaimed the gospel at that service. And then he asked John, where's your father now? And MacArthur responded that his father was still preaching and pastoring. Then the man asked, is he faithful to the word? And John gladly replied these words, yes, he is still faithful and he's still standing. Then this man asked, what happened to the other two men that ministered with him? And MacArthur replied, I'm sorry to report that the one has denied the faith and the other has died as an alcoholic. The sad reality is this: not all spiritual leaders finish well. Did you know that? I mean, just recently, through conversation with different people, three of men that I knew, that I grew up with in a sense, that were my mentors in my life from a distance, I found out that all three of these have suffered either marital or moral failure. It was shocking. Robert Clinton has done a lot of study of leaders from Scripture and has been really an expert in that. And what he did, he studied 100 leaders in Scripture. And he looked at how they finished, and he came up with four ways that leaders can finish, spiritual leaders. One way is to be cut off early as a leader. That is, some leaders were taken from leadership because of assassinations. They were killed in battle, maybe prophetically denounced or overthrown. Those who were cut off early, he suggested, would be men like Abimelech or Samson or Absalom or Josiah or John the Baptist. Another way, as a leader, is to finish poorly. That is, a leader finished poorly meant that they were kind of going downhill at the end of their lives in regard to their personal relationship with God or in their competency in completing the mission God has given them. And Clint suggests that men like Gideon, Eli, Saul, and Solomon were men that fit that category who finished poorly. Finishing so-so meant that they did not do what they could have done or should have done. Their lives were marked a little bit by either sin that tainted their leadership or they just didn't finish sprinting across the finish line. Some examples of this category would be Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. All these men finish in one sense, like one author put it, in the middle of the pack when it came to spiritual leadership. The fourth category he saw in Scripture was those that finished well. This meant that the leader was walking with God personally at the end of his life. They were strong in faith and close to the Lord. And leaders that fit this category, he suggested, were Abraham and Joseph and Joshua and Caleb, and Samuel, and Elijah, and Daniel, and Paul, and Peter. Now, Nehemiah, I believe, is an example of a man who finished well. He accomplished the task that God had given him to do. He stayed close to God. And we started out this series some months ago asking the question, what grips your heart so deeply that it becomes a burden to you that you just can't let it go? Or what gets you up in the morning that drives you to make sacrifices and take risks for the kingdom of God, to make a difference in the world? And Nehemiah, life was rocked when he asked a question from Hanani in the chapter 1, how are the exiles doing in Jerusalem and how is the city? And you remember that the reply just absolutely shook him. It stunned him. For they said, the people of God are discouraged, they're harassed, they're shamed, they're afraid. And they said, the walls are broken down. It's a bunch of rubble. And that answer changed the trajectory of Nehemiah's life. As you remember, his heart was broken over the need. He wept. And he had to get involved, leaving the comforts of the palace life to lead a group of discouraged and harassed people to rebuild the walls of the city where God dwelt. And you've been with us, or you've read Nehemiah as we journey through Nehemiah, as he told the story. It's an amazing one, isn't it? It's an amazing story of seeing the hand of God working in him and through him. I mean, at great risk to his life, he went before the king, King Artaxerxes, and requested that he could go back to Jerusalem so that he could be the leader in rebuilding the walls. And the king let him go. And then the subsequent chapters, the ridicule and threats from the enemies, along with the internal threat of division within the people of God, because the poor were being marginalized and put off to the side. And he withstood all those threats by the grace of God. And so now we come to chapter 6. And just days from completing the wall, it says in the text that the rebuilding project had progressed far enough now that the walls were rebuilt, there were no breaches, and all that needed to be completed were the gates. Now that's critical, isn't it? Without the gates, there would be no security. What would the walls be any good for if there were no gates? And so it's still a critical part to finish. You know, not having gates in the walls would like be having your home, building it, and having open doors, open entrance without any doors. Now, the enemy knew that. You can say what you want to about the evil trio of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, but you have to admit this. They didn't give up, even though all their threats and attacks had been pushed back. In fact, the enemy of Nehemiah's day is no different than our enemy today, is it? Satan, who is opposed to the work of God, he will not stop. He would not give up. And it's interesting, we see in chapter 6, we see a change in the tactics of these three enemies. Now they attack Nehemiah directly as the leader. I mean, only a few days were needed to make the city secure, and their only hope was to take down Nehemiah. And as I indicated earlier with John MacArthur's illustration, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? That leaders in the church of God are primary targets for the enemy. Really? I mean, they are in the line of fire more than anyone else. Why? Well, it's pretty simple logic, isn't it, from warfare? If you can take down the leader, you affect the people of God and the mission that God has called the church to do. Now, whether you're a leader or not, you want to finish well, don't you? You don't want to run the race and be stumbling across the line. Or disqualified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. You want to finish the race. So in chapter 6, the first 14 verses, we see the attack of the enemy to halt the completion of the wall. They go after Nehemiah, target number one. And I want to look at, suggest to you, three ambushes that they brought against Nehemiah to help us understand not only how we as leaders, I'm a leader in the church, can be attacked, and you can pray for us, but also you need to watch it out for your own life. And Nehemiah gives us a model of dependency upon God and how to fight back the attack of the enemy. The first ambush is in verses 1 to 4, diversion. Let me read it for you and follow along. Nehemiah 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab had and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, parenthesis, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in Hakaphirim, in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do harm to me. Now, we don't have a map in front of us here, but the plain of Ono was at least 2 days out. It was in no man's land between Judea and Samaria. He would have been miles from Jerusalem if he had left. As the text indicates, he was in danger himself of being assassinated away from the city, away from the protection of the other people of God. But also that if they could get him away and distract him, there certainly had to be an element that they could attack the people of God with a leader away and stop the rebuilding of the gates. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, Nehemiah, I think, rightly observes about this request of these enemies to Nehemiah to leave and to go to the plain of Ono. He writes, the reason this communication was so subtle and therefore dangerous was that on the surface it sounded quite plausible. And what is more, it was attractive. If the invitation for a conference had come earlier, surely Nehemiah would have been suspicious. It would have been an obvious ploy to get him to stop working. But now the wall was rebuilt. Only the gates remained to be set in place. The project was finished almost. At such a time, the invitation seemed to be a concession speech by a person who had lost a political campaign. You know, distraction and diversion is so subtle, isn't it? I mean, I know as a leader that it's so easy to get involved of the tyranny of the urgent rather than what is really foundational and important. In fact, Robert Munger wrote a booklet some years ago called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's a great book. And he talks about the difference between what is good and what is best. I mean, the line is so subtle, isn't it? There's 100 things that can draw our attention away from perhaps what God has called us to do. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians that we're to redeem the time for the days are evil and stay focused on what God has called us to do. We must be in a wartime mentality. Yet for many of us, isn't it true we kind of meander and coast through life rather than staying focused on what God has called us to do? As a husband, as a father, as a wife, a mother, as a leader, there's 100 things that can distract us. And we get in our comfort zones and caught up in our own needs, distracted by lesser things rather than being committed to the kingdom advancement and what counts for eternity. I don't know about you, but there's a constant danger that we can be driven, or I can be driven by the moment rather than driven by the purposes of God and the work of God. So subtle. And we meander through life with little direction, so we are easily distracted, and at the end of the day, we have done little to advance the kingdom of God and his cause in the world. It's interesting how Nehemiah responds in verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. And I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you? You see, what he understood God's purpose for his life. He understood the mission God had given him. And he said, you know, I am not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be trapped in this. I mean, the finish line is in sight. I will stay focused on the great work that God has given me to do. And so he refused to take the bait. In fact, notice in verse 4, they didn't stop. They sent to me four times in this way. Like they wouldn't take no for an answer. They thought, we just keep hitting him more and more. We'll get him out to the plain of Ono. We'll be able to kill him. At the least we can then attack the people of God and stop the gates being rebuilt. And I answered them in the same manner. No thanks. I'm staying focused on what God has called me to do. I will not be diverted. I will not be distracted. I will not take the bait. He says, in essence, is saying, my priority is to do the work of God, which is rebuilding the walls, and I will not be devoted from that. He is a man who exercised focus and endurance when it had been so easy at the end of the race to check out and to let the guard down. Well, the enemy did not stop, by the way. From verses 5 to 9, we find a second ambush to discredit him. It's interesting how it reads in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant. But this time it was different. He sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now, in those days, when you would send a letter officially to a government leader, you would wrap a string around it and seal it. Well, what Sanballat had sent his servant, he sent an open letter. It was unsealed. It was clearly that he wanted the people and others around to read it. You say, well, what did the letter say? Verse 6. It is written, this is this open letter, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says, that you, the Jews, intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports, so now let us come and counsel together. It was a false accusation, a false rumor, open letter, spread so that the people could read it. And basically they were saying, they were repeating the same accusation they made in chapter 2, verse 19. As soon as the wall began to be rebuilt, they said, you're rebelling against the king. That was farthest from the truth, wasn't it? I mean, King Artaxerxes knew what they were doing. He let them go back into the land, but they were hoping by this open letter to discredit Nehemiah and cause fear among the people. You know, slander and false rumors can undermine the work of God like a slow-growing tumor that eventually takes the life of someone. And it's certainly true of getting people a focus of what God has called us to do. And you know, I have to admit, as I reflected on this open letter, I was reminded of something that happened in my ministry a few years ago. I was a teaching pastor at a particular church in Rochester, New York, and we had two different services, and whether that was good or not, we had more of a traditional service and we had more of a contemporary service. And so there were fringes on both sides that were taking shots. And some would say, you know, if it's not the organ, it's not the hymnal, it's not worship, it's not praise to God. And others would, on the other side, a small group would say, if it's not contemporary, it's not upbeat, it's not, you know, it's not really worship to God. And finally, I decided to preach a series on worship, and on this particular Sunday, I decided to preach to address this issue. And my goal was to bring the worship discussion, the praise and music up to the biblical level of how God saw it, because God's the audience, not us. And so I preached on John 4, 23 and 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I remember crafting this sermon very carefully because I knew there was tension on both sides, so I had to be very careful of what I said. But I wanted to just look at the scripture, and I was preaching it and suggested strongly that, you know, God is the audience. He's the one that we need to please. And so he doesn't evaluate our worship on music language, because that's diverse. That's the cultures. But he evaluates our worship. Is it in spirit and in truth? Is it from the heart? And because a small s spirit, is it genuine, sincere? He looks at the heart. And is it in truth? Does it confirm to his reality? And whether you're in Papua New Guinea, as I've been praising God with people of nations, or Philippines, or Romania, the main thing is this. It's not what music expression, but what pleases God is this in spirit and truth. And anyhow, after the message, it was one of those messages you knew that you were going to maybe get flack, and I was sort of standing in the front here waiting for the rush, and no one came. I had a few people saying, oh, we needed that. That's a good perspective. We need to be, our audience is God. And I quoted, you know, a lot of authorities like John Piper, D.A. Carson, and kind of, you know, back it up and all that. I arrived on Monday morning, leafed through the guest cards that came in, and usually there was comments, and I was surprised to see there was no sniper fire. Wow, you know. But I also knew as a minister and a preacher that, you know, this is going to take a while to tape because there's so much emotion in this when it comes to music, isn't there? So we had our staff meeting that morning, and then one of my secretaries knocked on the door. We're just finishing up, and she opened the door, and it looked like she had seen a ghost. She said, I just sent you an email from one of the music leaders, and you need to read it. And I rushed to my computer with some chagrin and opened it up, and basically this music leader had written to 30 people in the music ministry, including choir members, saying that this was the first volley to destroy the traditional service, to get rid of the organ, to burn the hymnals, and you people in the music ministry need to understand this. And, I disagreed with the sermon. I thought it was terrible. It's one of those days you don't feel like you wish you hadn't got up in the morning, you know? And he didn't send to any of us elders. This person sent it out to some of the music people, and we immediately had to address it. But I felt I can understand a little what Nehemiah felt, you know. I'm doing the work of God, and they're writing this letter to discredit me, to accuse me, and the people have got a false rumors. How did he handle it? I know how we handled it. We confronted the music leader, and he repented and ended up writing a retraction. But unfortunately, the damage was done, because it's hard sometimes to bring that back. And so it was a lot of cleaning up to do. But how did Nehemiah handle this open letter that was to discredit him and to accuse him and the people of God falsely? Look at verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you have said that you say have been done, for you invented them out of your own mind. Large translation, you're crazy. You're in a fantasy land. What did he do? He immediately dealt with a rumor. He said, this is not true. I'm not going to let this falsehood just run out there. This open letter. This is not true. But then he went on to explain why the motive of this open letter. For they all wanted, verse 9, to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. I don't know if you realize this, but if we go through the book of Nehemiah, those first six chapters up to this point, fear is something that keeps coming up, isn't it? I mean, fear can paralyze us, right? The what ifs of life. And so they were clearly trying to intimidate Nehemiah and the people of God with this letter that you better not put the gates up because the king's going to come after you. He said, that's the farthest thing from the truth. But notice how else he addressed it at the end of verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, this wasn't the first time that Nehemiah cried out to God for help. account at least five times in the book where he mentioned that he prayed in the midst of crises. And Nehemiah knew full well that as a leader and leading the people of God, that opposition would come. They needed to cry out to God. But I'm fascinated by the fact of what he exactly prayed. He said, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." That seems to indicate to me that the attack of slander and these false rumors was having a potential effect on Nehemiah. I can tell you as a leader, even that letter that was written, I mean, it sapped the strength out of me for a whole week or more. Even though we dealt with it, it was there. And so Nehemiah says, "Lord, strengthen my hands. This is critical. We're at the finish line. The enemy's attacking. I need strength." I imagine that many of us have prayed this kind of prayer, haven't we? In the midst of the battle, weakening, committed to carrying out the purposes of God in your life, whether you're a mom or a dad or a leader or a Sunday school teacher, whatever, and you just say, "Lord, in the midst of this, strengthen my hand. Strengthen my hand." So he handled this false rumor, this open letter to discredit him. It's not true. And number two, "Lord, strengthen my hand." The third ambush, verse 10. The temptation to disobey. "So now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" Simply saying, "Nehemiah, if you don't seek shelter in the temple, your life is gone." I mean, Nehemiah, that this is the end of the race. The finish line's in sight. The walls are going to be rebuilt in the city where God dwelt. Now, you better protect yourself and run to the temple. So one problem with that. Only the priests were allowed in the temple. You remember what happened to King Uzziah? He decided to go into the temple, and you remember he took on leprosy and eventually died? And so this individual was trying to tempt him to disobey the word of God, to compromise. And Nehemiah knew the word of God, didn't he? Because he responds in verse 11. "But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live?'" This would be blasphemy for me as a non-priest, even though I'm the governor, to go into the temple and seek shelter. "I will not do it." And then he goes on, verse 12, and says, "I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Here he is, the last lap of the race, to complete the mission God has accomplished him, has asked him to do. And the final attack is, "Why don't you just run into the temple, find shelter? I mean, you're too important to the project anyhow." And he exercised discernment, didn't he? He knew that this was not from God and that it was against God's word. Someone said this, discernment gives us a proper frame of reference, a definite line separating good from evil. It adds an umpire blowing the whistle on potential fouls. Discernment picks and chooses its dates with great care. It doesn't fall for fakes or flirts with phonies or dance with deceivers or kiss counterfeits goodnight. This godly leader saw this temptation for what it was, and he knew it wasn't from God. How did he know it wasn't from God? Well, first of all, I think he knew it wasn't aligned with the word of God, right? In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's warnings about, and only the priests go into the temple. Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew the action that he would take would violate God's commandment and ruin ultimately the mission. He was discerning. What Shemaiah asked him to do was not aligned with the word of God. It's part of discernment, isn't it? What does God's word have to say in this situation? But I'm also fascinated by the fact that also I think he was reckoning in his own mind, and we see this in the text, what will happen if I make this choice? What would the consequence be? And he said, I will die. God will not accept it. If I step into the temple. And you see the fear that is underneath this again? I mean, think what would happen if Nehemiah would say, I'm going to run to the temple. Beyond the fact of God's judgment in his life, what kind of model that would be for the people? Our fearless leader is running to the temple to hide. What about us? Where's his courage? Where's his trust in God? Such a man of eyes said, run away. I know of leaders and read of leaders, and this goes for all of us as people, that when we begin to compromise in one area and ignore the word of God, it opens the door for things that can ruin our lives and our ministry. No leader wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to have an affair. It's subtle. It's something that happens of choices, and rather than find the sufficiency in Christ alone and responding in that way, or pride or whatever it might be, and sometimes the fear of people causes a leader to make decisions that go against the word of God. Well, it won't matter. Hey, I deserve it. I've been under attack. I need the refuge. Or I'm strong enough to resist this temptation. Or, I know what the word of God says, but I don't think it's any big deal. I'll just hole up in the temple till it blows over. He says in verse 13, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sins, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. How many leaders today, even our culture, have compromised and have a bad name and reflect on the glory of Christ? Anyway, I said, they want me to be afraid. They want me to act. They want me to act in sin and then bring a bad name. I will not do that. I am close to the finish line. I will run the race. I will not compromise. I will not run in fear. I will stand firm. God has given me a purpose and a calling, and I will fulfill that by his grace. I'm going to stay. I love that. And as a leader, I need to hear that time and time again. Someone made a comment about this. I think I love it. The best answer to opposition is to keep working and fulfill God's will. Don't get distracted. Don't get diverted. Don't allow the discredit of the enemy to affect you. No, tell the truth and ask God to strengthen your hands, and don't be tempted to compromise. Listen, as one of the leaders of the church here, I cry out, I ask you to pray for us, would you? That we would reflect Nehemiah and his life. And we need to pray for all of it. We need to pray for our children as moms, certainly, and praying for your children, wanting to really walk the way and not compromise and finish the race well. And we pray for one another, but would you pray for us as leaders? That we will not compromise. I'm not talking about just doctrine, not compromise our lives. I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine. I was in Rochester, where our kids are and grandkids are doing some ministry up there, and had lunch a few weeks ago with a pastor in Rochester. He's a good friend of mine. We've become more better friends since I've left than when I was there, so I don't know what that means, but he's been to this church for 25 years. It's an amazing church. I mean, every church has its flaws, but they have a great missions program, great outreach into the community through sports, interestingly. And I'm talking about outreach. They're actually seeing evangelism take place. And they support 130 missionaries. And they just built a new building and have 2,000 attendance. And they're one of our supporting churches. They agreed to support us. He was the first pastor who said, if you're gone, I'm in, you know. And we were sitting in the Ruby Tuesdays up there, and we were just praying and talking together. And we were talking about, he's a few years older than I am, young guy. And we were talking about finishing the race. And he said, well, you know, I'm probably going to be, you know, up in this pasture for another 8 years. And he shared with me a vision, a goal that he had. One was, I want to see the missions giving double. Wow. And when we started talking about what it means to finish the race well, I'm not saying we're on the last lap of our lives. It's not that case, although God ordains the days of our lives. But we're certainly in the last half of the marathon. And we started talking about what it means to finish, to be faithful to our wives and to be faithful to the ministry and to have God say to us when it's all said and done, well done, good and faithful servant. As we talked about what that meant for our lives, and we both agreed we want to finish the race well. And I remember we were praying together at the end of Ruby Tuesdays there, at the end of the lunch. We just prayed together. I had tears in my eyes as we prayed for one another and say, oh God, by your grace, may we finish well. So I like Nehemiah. Opposition. Struggles, temptations, but he finished the work God had called him to do. Mission accomplished. Look at verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day in the month of Elul. In 52 days, I call that extreme makeover. 52 days, done with all the opposition, all the attack. And what was the enemy's perspective? Look at verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations were afraid. Isn't that interesting? Fear was the tool that they used against Nehemiah. Now it turned around. All the enemies were afraid of it. All the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Here's key. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Supernatural. We couldn't point to the building of these walls in 52 days other than the power of God. The enemies even saw that. Despite the onslaught of the attacks of the people of God, kept focused and would not give up because Nehemiah was a leader that kept them focused. Was courageous, would not be swayed. And God was glorified even by the nations when they saw this could not be anything but the hand of God. I wrote down some words that describe Nehemiah in these first six chapters and what he did by the grace of God, and I hope it's encouragement to you. And by the way, we're all leaders in one sense, not in a formal sense, but we all are influencers, right? If moms and dads are this morning, you're an influencer. You may be a Sunday school teacher, a youth director, a home leader. We all influence people. So yes, Nehemiah was in a formal leadership position, and there's formal leadership positions in the church, but there's one sense we're all influencers. I wrote down eight words that described in the first six chapters, from my perspective, the model that Nehemiah gives us and that we should pray for and attain by the grace of God. Number one, burdened. Burdened. I mentioned this earlier in the sermon. His heart was gripped by the need that he couldn't shake it. There's many needs around us. There's rubble all around us. We can't do everything, but we must do something. What grips your heart? What burdens you so deeply that it's not something that you ought to do, but you must do? Second word, restless. I think this flowed out of the burden when he began to realize that something must be done. It was a terrible situation in Jerusalem. The people of God were suffering. And for 4 months he prayed. There was a restlessness in his heart. He wept. And that's something that only the Spirit of God breathes within us. And it goes deep into our lives that you move from something that ought to be done, but something that must be done, that you must be a part of it. That was Nehemiah. Restless. Third word I thought about to describe his life is sacrifice. He left the comfort zone of the palace to be on mission with God and rebuilding the walls. In essence, he was saying, I will not be held back with a life of ease, but will leave behind what hinders me from being used of God to accomplish his purpose. Sacrifice. And the mission that God calls us as a church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples everywhere, and the mission that he might give you as a mother and dad is sacrifice. You've got to say no to things and move forward. Fourth word is focus. Nehemiah had a relentless focus on the task that God had called him to do and would not give up until he saw it accomplished. I mean, he's so close to the finish line. He might have been tempted to say, I'll just go to the Plain of Ono and have a visit. Or I'll go into the temple. I think I deserve that. I'm really frightened. But his focus on what God had called him to do, he would not be bought or diverted or deceived to move away from the mission God had given him. He finished well. Courage. Number five, we see this even in this text. And he did not count his life dear to himself, but lived a life of risk-taking in the midst of the intimidation of the enemy. He would not let the what-ifs dominate his life. Ever had that in your life? What if, what if, what if? Fear paralyzes us, but not Nehemiah. He was courageous. Time again, fear can paralyze us, intimidate us, but we trust in the Lord of God, Lord our God, we will not be afraid. Number six, obedience. This man lived his life to please God. No compromise, but obedience to what God had called him to do and to be. You see in the first six chapters, there's an accountability he has to God. Even when he prays a prayer like this, remember me, O God, remember me, O God. And we've talked about that kind of prayer that he prayed. He was under the light of God and the accountability to God and the reward of God. In fact, in that chapter we looked at in chapter 5, when tempted to live in ease like the other governors, sharing, taking all the food that the governor deserved, he did not do that as a model to the people. And he said, I did not do so because of the fear of God. I'm accountable. I submit to him. He's ultimately my authority. Obedience. Number seven, dependence. At every crisis, as you look in the first six chapters, he ran to God, didn't he? He prayed and time again, knowing unless God intervened, the work would fail. He knew where his success came from. It was not something that he had in his own life. It was the good hand of God upon him. So he depended on God. It wasn't some token dependence. He cried out in the midst of crisis after crisis. He ran to God and God intervened. Number 8, faith. He had a faith to believe that what God had called him to do, God would accomplish. In fact, the words at the end of chapter 2 sum it up when he says to the enemy, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants will arise and build." The God of heaven will make us prosper. I am believing in the Almighty God to pull this off, and I have faith in him, and I will stay focused on God alone. It says later, in the midst of the attack of the enemy, he says, "Our God will fight for us." Well, that's faith. God, his greatness. He knew the ultimate battle was God, not his, and God would be there. What God had laid on his heart to accomplish, he would do. I'll tell you, I want that kind of life. By the grace of God, the gospel will produce that in my life, in your life. With your mom or dad this morning, or whatever leadership influence you have, oh, we'd be men and women who are burdened, restless, who sacrifice, who stay focused, who have courage, who obey no matter what the cost, who are dependent upon God and believe that God is big enough to what he's called us to do, he will accomplish. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, writes this: "God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we only plan the things that we can do ourselves." God has called us not to rebuild some physical walls or paint walls. God has called us to the greatest mission the world has ever known, to proclaim the glories of Christ where he is not treasured. The same Christ that called us to that also said, I have all authority to have you do that, and my presence will be with you." You know, may God raise up in our midst hundreds and hundreds of Nehemiah-like people who will not take no for an answer, will stand in the midst of opposition, who will be gripped with the purposes of God, and carry out the mission so that God himself may be glorified. May God grant that. Would you pray for us as leadership? And pray for one another, pray for your own life. At the end of the day, you will not be fumbling across the finish line or disqualified, but at the end of the day, you will run. It's keeping your focus on God and his purposes for his glory. Amen.